You're listening to sermon audio from Gospelite Baptist Church. For more resources or to donate to this ministry, please visit gospelite.org.
We are in a series in Revelation. Seven letters, seven churches. And it's been convicting. It's really, for me, it's been astounding as a pastor to stand before a congregation 2,000 years after these letters were written and address these problems that they were having as if they are actual problems that could come into churches even today. Each letter ends with this statement: listen to the Spirit speak. It says it like this: he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. So from that line, in all seven letters, we took the theme, listen to the Spirit speak. And as was already mentioned, these were real churches. These are not just, you know, examples or illustrations. These are real churches that had real people, like we are a real church with real people this morning. And so the question is this: could the Spirit be speaking 2,000 years later, just like he spoke to those churches 2,000 years ago? Well, 3 weeks ago, we talked about Ephesus. That was the first church. The first letter was the church written to the letter to the church at Ephesus. And to that church, the message was, don't lose your first love. Don't lose your first love. Sometimes we get so caught up in the busyness of life, our motives become skewed, and we get away from that first love, and that's Jesus Christ. Don't get away from that. Then last week we looked at Smyrna. This church was under extreme persecution from the outside. I mean, just getting blasted from the outside, criticized from the outside, lots of pressure and persecution. And the message to the church was this: don't lose your courage. Don't quit. Keep going. And today we're going to look at this church in the city of Pergamum. And Pergamum's message was this: don't lose the truth. Maybe their theme song would have been standing on the word of God. And in real time, you're going to see how we came to the conclusion that the title of today's message should be standing for truth in a compromising culture. So let's go to the map, shall we? Let's see how far the distance is from Smyrna to Pergamum. All right, we've been kind of driving this together a little bit. You see that we've gone from Ephesus now to Smyrna, which in Turkey would be Izmir. And then in Turkey today, Pergamum is called Bergama. So they've lost, most of the churches don't have the name they had back then. Same area, same landmass, same, almost the same distance, 44 miles on an ancient road, 45 miles on a modern road. So you can kind of see, it's kind of interesting to see the journey there, about an hour and 10, an hour and 15 minute drive. Probably much like it would be to drive from Hot Springs to Conway. So just to give you some context of what it would have looked like, that second picture there is Pergamum today. So those are some of the ancient ruins of Pergamum or Pergamum, whatever, Pergamum or Pergamum in modern day Turkey. So just a little mindset of the area, so you know it's real, it's still there. There's ancient ruins of some of the things we're going to learn in our sermon today. Because Pergamum was a major city of religion and political power. I was trying to think today of a city in America that has great religion and political power. It was hard to identify that. The closest I could come to of religion would be Salt Lake City. When you think of Salt Lake City, it's the headquarters of the religion called Mormonism. And then when you think about political power, you might think of D.C. or New York. This city would have been a combination of religion and political power. Pagans dominated the city. Pagan temples dominated the city. There was the great altar of Zeus that was in that city. There was a famous healing center called the Asclepius, which had a symbol of a serpent. That was kind of the symbol of this healing center. Not a place where you would go and pray in the name of Jesus to be healed, but a place where you'd go and pray to the god of this serpent. So a very pagan city. Religion was everywhere. And right in the middle, picture this with me. You got to go there with me. Right in the middle of all this paganism was a church. How cool is that? A gospel preaching church like Gospel Light, right in the middle of all that chaos, of all that paganism. You know what I learned from that? That Jesus doesn't establish his church in comfortable places. He just doesn't. He puts light in a dark place. He puts truth in a place of confusion. He puts believers in difficult cultures. This is why when we came to Hot Springs and planted our church on the corner of 3rd and South. Now, we're 34 years away from that day. You go to the corner of 3rd and South right now, and it's slightly suspect, a little bit. 34 years ago, it was a war zone. 9 murders in our neighborhood the first year we lived there. Our church, the first year of our church, true story, got witnesses in the building. Our church was broken into 11 times and 22 windows broken the first year. 22 windows just shattered, rocks thrown through them. We were robbed on multiple occasions. It was the craziest first year. We established a church, and we're only today just 3 blocks from that location. And today on that location is our Spanish campus. What am I saying? Jesus is looking to establish his church in places where they can make a difference. Amen. Hey, listen, I want you to notice in this letter that Jesus actually says something very extraordinary to this church at Pergamum right out of the gates in the letters he starts to write to them. Look at it with me in verse 12 of chapter 2. He says, write to the angel in the church of Pergamum. Thus says the one who has, you might recognize this from the song we just sang, who has the sharp, double-edged sword. So Jesus is penning these words. He doesn't come out of the gates with this touchy-feely statement. Hey, everybody, I'm just right to the church, the one who is Jesus, the Son of God. I mean, that sounds sweeter. He says, no, right to the church. Let them know that I am the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. In other words, I got something to tell you. I mean, if I came into the building this morning with a sword on the stage, you might think, I hope he's mentally stable, right? I mean, this guy's got some business he wants to take care of today, right? I mean, think about this. He goes on to say, I know where you live. Now, when somebody says that to me, it's kind of scary. I know where you live. Right? Are you with me? I know where you are. You're where Satan's throne is. Oh, I'm on 3rd Street. Satan lives on 3rd Street? Well, actually, he does. I can tell you for sure. We have several drive-by shootings every year on 3rd Street. Yet you're holding on to my name. Thank you. I'm very proud of you. You live where Satan lives, but you're not giving in. You're holding on to my name. You did not deny your faith. Great job. And you know what really blew my mind? You didn't deny the faith when your buddy Antimus was killed. I mean, look at that. You're holding on to my name. You did not deny the faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death among you where Satan lives. Can you imagine Jesus saying that about this city? Hot Springs, the city where Satan lives. This is the letter to the church at Pergamum. Can you imagine Jesus saying Satan lives in your city? But I want you to notice something that we've been noticing about these letters. In every single letter, Jesus says the words, I know. Let's go back to that for just a moment. He knew where they lived. He knew what they were going through. He knew the pressure they were under. He knew the culture. He knew the temptations. He knew how difficult it was to stand, and yet they were standing even when Antipas was killed for the faith. They refused to deny the faith. What a testimony. So he begins with this commendation. He begins with this encouragement. But there was a deeper danger developing behind the scenes in Pergamum. The enemy had changed his tactics. You know, I learned something about the enemy, that he doesn't just have one tactic. Sometimes the devil comes as a roaring lion. How many of you think if a kitty cat came in the building, we may not recognize it? They're pretty slick, aren't they? Cats are sly, man. They can get under a chair, get somewhere. You can hardly see a cat. But if a lion came in this building, I'm out of here. You with me? Amen? I mean, if a lion just busted through that door and roared, you'd be like, whoa, man, danger is there. Man, that's loud and that's boisterous. Man, the devil today is loud and proud with a roaring lion. Look at what Scripture says. It says, be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I mean, sometimes Satan is just that loud and that proud. And sometimes Satan is a snake. He's a deceiver. Look at Revelation 12, 9. Describes Satan as a dragon that was thrown out. But look at this. The ancient serpent. He's called the devil. Satan. The one who deceives the whole world. Tricks the whole world. He was thrown to the earth and the angels with him. Sometimes the devil tries to frighten you, but sometimes the devil tries to fool you. Do you know what I'm saying to you this morning? That Satan has more than one tactic. At Smyrna, the tactic was to crush the church from the pressure outside. It was more noticeable. It was more obvious, and they wouldn't quit. But at Pergamum, he tried something different. If he couldn't crush them like he did at Smyrna, he was going to confuse them. And if he could confuse them, he was going to see if he could compromise them. Listen to what Paul warns his church family in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 11. He says this, pay attention now, so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan, we must not be ignorant of his schemes. Now, listen, let me make sure everybody understands in this room something that you may or may not understand. Satan right now has a plan to destroy your life. If you're not saved, his plan is to take you to a place called hell where you'll burn for all eternity, according to Scripture. If you are saved, he wants to wreck your marriage. He wants to ruin your kids. He wants to destroy your family. He wants to destroy your testimony. I mean, you say, oh, come on, really? I mean, actually, I've had a great week. I mean, work was great. I've got an awesome car, air conditioning. I mean, my life is great. I know. Yeah, but you need to be aware of the devil's schemes. He's got a bullseye. You say, I don't see a bullseye. Oh, it's right. Man, it's as big as you can imagine. He wants to take this pastor down. I can assure you the devil has a scheme to destroy my life. One of Satan's greatest and most dangerous weapons is deception. Listen to John 8:44. This is the description of Satan. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he, the devil, tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the devil is the father of all lies. Church family, please hear this, that sometimes the greatest threat to our faith isn't what attacks us from the outside, it's what we gradually allow on the inside. Sometimes it's not from the outside, it's not the lion, it's not the obvious. It's not the parade downtown with all the sin. It's not the bar that says strip joint on the top. I mean, we can easily say, don't go there. Look at that. Look at what. That's a bad place. It's not always the obvious. Sometimes the devil has a scheme to get us gradually to allow sin to creep into our lives. Because compromise rarely happens overnight. Rarely. It's over time. Our convictions get softened. Our boundaries get moved a little bit. You know, let's have a little more fun here. Let's bring a little more of the world in. We're still good, though. We still go to church. Oh, yeah. Jesus saved. Bumper sticker. Yeah. Oh, they must be a Christian on fire for God. The bumper sticker says, you know, Jesus is the way. I get it. Let's just move the boundary. Our behavior gets excused. Our one truth gets ignored. Well, you know, I believe the Bible. I mean, I believe all of it, but most of it. One truth. One compromise becomes acceptable. Yesterday I was in the village and I was heading back from the village doing a little work. And I had a text message come from a young preacher named Jarrett. And Jarrett is somebody that I had met 15 years ago at a camp I preached at. In Tennessee. And he reached out to me and just said, hey, if you've got a minute today, I could really use a call. And I was trying to figure out when I would have some time. And I love to make calls when I'm driving, because you're not supposed to text and drive, but you can call and drive. Amen. Yeah. So I called, and you know, the speakerphone dealy, and I said, hey, Jarrett, what's up? He said, oh, I'm doing fine. I guess I'm really not doing fine. I said, really? What can I help you with, man? It's been a while. He said, oh, yeah. He said, Eric, I just thought about you and just thought I'd call you. He said, man, I am messed up. I said, what's going on? He said, one of my heroes of the faith, one of the men who I really looked up to, has just, and he went into some of the chaos, and it was catastrophic. It was, quite frankly, it was disgusting. The things that had happened to this man. Awful. And he said, I just don't know how to process this, Eric. I'm struggling. I just don't know what to make of it. And I said, well, let me make a suggestion. I said, I want you to go back. I know that happened, but I want you to go back 15 years from when that happened. Let's just reverse his life 15 years. And I want you to picture him in a hotel room somewhere by himself. And I want you to picture him just taking one glance at pornography. Just one. Just, and then he shuts the computer real quick. Oh, I can't do that. No. And he shuts it real quick. Doesn't tell anybody. Doesn't put any protection on there. And the next time the glance is 5 seconds, 15 seconds, a minute. 6 months in, it's kind of turning into a regular pattern. A year goes by, 2, 3, 5, 10. Catastrophic damage. Church completely obliterated, family completely separated. That's what compromise does. It's slow. That's the deceiver. He sneaks in with deception, and this is the plan that he has to destroy our lives. What am I saying? That if we're not careful, eventually we find ourselves in a place that we thought we never would go. There's no way that I will ever get there. No, I'll never be in that situation. But we continue to compromise. And this is what Satan will do in our own church. So how do we stand for truth in a culture that's constantly inviting us to compromise? You say, Pastor, this is not the most enjoyable sermon you've ever preached. Well, listen, the one thing about your pastor is this. I'm not running a popularity contest. I'm just trying to be faithful to the word. And so far, nobody's walked out, so that's a good thing. Amen? But I want you to know, if I don't preach the whole counsel of God, if I skip over Pergamum and say, you know what, I just felt led, let's just skip this church. It's a little tough. Am I preaching the whole counsel of God? Do I need to preach the church where Jesus said, I know where you live. You live where Satan lives, And he has a plan to destroy you. So let's dive into this thing. Three principles for the empowered Christian to stand. I think you'll enjoy it. It's very simple, but it's very powerful. And it's all in this small little letter, number one. Here it is. Write it down. Respect the authority of the word. Respect the authority of the word. Now, I want you to notice how Jesus introduces himself to this church. It's pretty fascinating. Look at verse number 12 in chapter 2 of Revelation. He said, write to the angel of the church in Pergamum, the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. So he comes out of the gate describing himself as one who has a sword. In Revelation 2:16, which is just 5 verses later in the same letter, he says, so repent otherwise, or I will come to you quickly and I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What's up with the sword? He mentioned it twice. Why is he talking about a sword? Where in the Roman world, you got to understand, sometimes you've got to picture you're getting the letter 2,000 years ago. And in the Roman world, the sword would have represented authority. Rome was a powerful, powerful country. It was a powerful political power. And Pergamum was a very important Roman city. And it would have been dominated by the authorities of these. They would have had enormous power. And over Christians, they would have had power to throw them in jail, to persecute them, to execute them, right? Antipas was killed, more than likely, with a sword. More than likely, some Roman soldier ripped out a sword and chopped his head off for doing something against Romans' rules of religion. I don't know for sure. But this was a very, very powerful government. And Jesus is essentially saying, when he says, I am the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword, here's what he's saying. Rome may have a sword, but I have the final word. I'm the final authority. Human authorities do not have the final word. Culture does not have the final word. Culture doesn't define what we believe. Governments don't have the final word. Colleges and universities don't have the final word. Social media or popular opinion doesn't have the final word. Can I make an announcement this morning very clearly? Jesus has the final word. He is the final authority throughout Scripture. The sword is always connected to God's word. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and effective. It's sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit. The word does surgery on us. When you read it, when you memorize it, when you meditate on it, when you hear it preached, it does surgery on us. Sometimes it brings us to our knees at an altar. It is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Paul says in Ephesians 6:17, for the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Wow. And then Jesus prayed this in John 17:17. He said, sanctify them by the truth. Here it is, family. Thy word is truth. It is God's word that has the final authority. That is where standing begins, the truth, because you cannot stand for truth if you don't know the truth. You've got to know what you believe. And your truth needs to come from the Word of God. Increasingly, we live in a world that says, what is your truth? Hey, what do you believe? What's your truth? What's your take? What's your angle? Because what you believe is truth. But if you're a Christian, you can't do that. The Word of God will not allow you to determine that what you believe is truth. You're asking the question, what has God said? What does God say about that? Because truth isn't something we invent. If you invent truth, you come up with your own religion, right? If you invent truth, you can have a cult. You can just say, hey, guess what? I'm just starting a new thing, and we're going to do this, and we're going to believe this, and this is the book that I found under a rock somewhere and looks old, and so we're going to make this our religion, and all of a sudden, you've got a cult. But if truth is the Word of God, then you and I need to know the Word of God. And instead of swinging the sword at the world just without knowing the Word, we need to allow the Word of God to do surgery on our hearts to change us. What needs changing in my life, my thinking, my behavior, my relationships, maybe my priorities or my attitude? What needs to change in my life? That's the question this morning. What is the Spirit saying to you? What is the Spirit saying that needs to change in your life? Because the authority of Scripture means that I don't change the Bible to fit my life. I don't change the Bible to fit my life. Rather, I allow the Bible to change my life, you see. And who you're hearing from this morning is someone who is attempting to allow the Bible to dictate what I preach, how I live, and every decision I make. That's the goal. Recognize the Bible as the final authority in your life. Number two, so respect the authority of the Word of God. Secondly, recognize the danger of the lie. Recognize the danger or the deception of the lie. Now, let's go back to the church. Are you ready? So you've got this church at Pergamum. They're given this commendation, right? They're bragged on. First, second verse. You're doing great. You've stood for truth. I'm so proud of you. But then he corrects them, much like he did in Ephesians, or the church at Ephesus, I should say. He corrects them. He has something else to say. Look at it in verse number 14 of Revelation 2. He said, I have a few things against you. Because you have some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites. And as a result of doing that, now they're eating meat that is sacrificed to idols, and they are involved in lots of sexual immorality. It's a bad deal. Now, I'm not going to take time to review that because that's a whole nother thing. But if you want to write in the margin of your notes the book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 22 through 26, it's a good read. And that read will tell you more about Balaam and the religion of Balaam, how it affected Balak. It's very interesting. It'll be a good read for you to go deeper into this. But for now, I want you to know what that meant. What that was speaking about was the pressure that they were standing against outside the church, but compromising inside the church, tolerating things inside the church. We give you a commendation for standing against the noise outside, but you're not doing so well inside the church. And we can do the same. We can be guilty of the same. We must be very careful that we stand strongly for the entire Word of God. Sometimes we stand strong for one biblical truth while we drift in another area of biblical truth. Sometimes we're very proud of the fact that, hey, I do this, but I don't do this. But it's okay because I do this. We must be careful not to compromise when it comes to the Word of God. Jesus identifies false teaching that had entered the church, and behind it was one of Satan's oldest techniques, and that is deception. And so there's some lies that we need to be careful about in society today. Can I give you three lies that the devil will use against us? Number one, the first lie is the popular lie. This is the one that I heard most from my kids growing up. So when dad would say, listen, that's not what we're going to do as a family. But dad, everybody's doing it. That's the popular lie. Everybody. Soften up, dad. Right? That dad didn't soften up too much. Right, Mo? Pretty tough. But it's okay. It worked out, right? I mean, I wasn't always popular, if I can just be honest with you. I wasn't. My kids didn't always think I was the greatest thing since sliced bread, but dad knew. That is a lie. And that was the pressure that was in the church at Pergamum. Everyone around them was involved in idolatry and sexual immorality. And so what people were saying is, hey, let's just fit in. If you can't beat them, join them. Don't be so narrow-minded. Times have changed. But please remember, we are not called to be popular. We are called to be faithful. To be faithful. Listen, I'm not up here today so that everybody will necessarily like me. I know you got to love me, but you don't have to like me. I got to preach the truth, and I'm not doing this because I don't love you. I'm just telling you, this is what happened to a church, and it was on the brink of destruction because they were beginning to allow compromise to sneak into the church, and they were falling for the popular lie that says everybody's doing it. Everybody believes this now. Gender identity is no longer a man and a woman. It can be anything you want it to be. Eric, wake up. It's 2026. Haven't you heard? Well, what does the Bible say? Look, it's an old book, Eric. It's an old book, okay? You lighten up, son. Get a. You want to help reach more people, get more offerings? You got to change the message. Are you listening? Number two, there's the pleasure lie. The pleasure lie says this: if it feels good, it must be okay. I mean, it's my body, right? I can do whatever I want to my body. And if it feels good, it must be okay. So let's go back to verse 14 in the letter where Jesus says to this church, he mentions the teaching of Balaam. And he talks about the fact that this teaching was putting a stumbling block in the church. He mentions idolatry, but he also mentions again that they were committing acts of sexual immorality. Now, if you go back and study this, you'll understand more if you decide to do it. But nevertheless, in the Old Testament, when you read the story, if you choose to, Balaam could not defeat God's people directly. He could not. You'll see he was struggling to defeat them directly, and so he tried to lead them into compromise through temptation and pleasure. And this is oftentimes what happens to us today. This lie sounds so familiar today. So much of the church has drifted in and believed the lie of pleasure satisfies. Doesn't it sound familiar? Have you heard these things before? You deserve it. Have a good time. You deserve it. I mean, just Party hardy. Hey, just drink it up. Party it up. You deserve it. Or just this once. It won't hurt. You ever heard that one? It's just one time. It's not a big deal. I've never done this. Hey, there you go. You've never done it. Just one time. No big deal. Nobody's going to find out. Your wife won't find out. Your kids won't find out. Your boss won't find out. Nobody's going to find out. It's not hurting anyone. But not everything that feels good is good. I've learned that. Not everything that makes you happy makes you holy. Sin always advertises the pleasure, but have you noticed that it never advertises the price? It just shows the beautiful picture on the billboard of the woman who looks just absolutely stunning. She's got a dress that probably cost $10,000. She's holding a martini with this stud-looking dude that just everybody would want to date, right? I mean, he's just awesome. What a beautiful couple. Hey, that looks like fun. But what they don't show you is the wreck on the way home that left five people dead in a drunk driving accident with a kid in the back seat that's gone now and the parents at a funeral. They don't show you the whole story. It shows you the moment, but it doesn't show you the consequences. This is how the devil works. He shows you the excitement, but he's never going to show you the damage. Sin promises more than it delivers, but it always costs more than it advertises. Don't believe the pleasure lie. And then finally, there's the pride lie. The pride lie is probably the most dangerous. It's the one that I've had to struggle with the most. The pride lie says, I know better. I know better than, look, I know you may not say it, but we act like we even know better than the Bible. If we're not careful. Or we know better than our parents. Or even as a pastor sometimes, I can feel as if just because I'm pastor, I know better than you. Sometimes pastors can become very arrogant. We can feel as if, you know, the buck stops here, and we kind of talk as if we are more spiritual. You ever heard a pastor get up and say, oh, God bless you, good to see you. So God bless you. Like he's got a steeple stuck in his throat. It's like, that's not who that guy is, exactly. But sometimes pastors can feel as if, you know, that's why if you stay at church here, you're going to hear me say often, I'm one sinner preaching to a bunch of sinners, how we can all sin a little bit less. Did you know that I put my pants on the same way that you do? You know my flesh is tempted just like you are? Do you know that I am prone to wander and be tempted with all the things you're tempted? Oh, no, you're the pastor. Time out. I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's a better description of the pastor. Everybody okay? Did I just let you down? Amen. By the way, the Pope is this way too, okay? Just in case you're wondering. Oh, listen to me. The pride lie is a dangerous lie. So we come to this next verse, and it's an interesting verse because you can't really know what it means when you read it without asking the question, who in the world are the Nicolaitans? Look at the next verse, verse 15. It says, in the same way, you have also those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, if you throw that in a verse and don't study who these people are, you'll never understand what was the teaching of the Nicolaitans. But what the teaching was is this. They were leaders. Nicolaitans were people who had leadership. They had elevated themselves above God's people. And what they did, because they were leaders and had elevated themselves, they ended up influencing people wrongly. This is where cults start. The power of influence, right? A lot of people look at pastors as people who are powerful, and just ask the pastor. He'll tell you what to do. Can I tell you something? I'm not here to tell you what to do. I'm here to lead you to the Word of God. This is who's telling you what to do. Amen. If I tell you something that's outside of the Word of God, consider it my opinion. It's not truth. I might have a good opinion, I might have a good thought, I might have some good advice, but the Word of God is your final authority, not the man behind the pulpit. Amen. Amen. I don't want that kind of pressure anyway. So the Nicolaitans, and the danger of the pride lie is I know better. I am right. You know something about pride? It doesn't like correction and it doesn't like accountability, Mike. Pride does not like any accountability. I don't need to tell Mike what I'm doing. I don't need to have a friend like Mike that would ask me, hey, you okay, preacher? You watching porn lately? Is everything okay? How's your mind? How's your family? How's your wife? None of your business. See, that's pride. That's pride. But if I'm the right kind of leader, I'm going to thank Mike for caring enough to step in and say, hey, preacher, I just want you to know I'm here. And I love you. And I care about you. And I just want to make sure, you know, that you're okay. Hey, man, did you know the pastor could... I could be off the rails right now and you not even know it. Man, I need accountability. I need to be transparent sometimes. I need someone to lean into my life. We're in this thing together. Don't be deceived by the father of all lies, Satan. And then Jesus says in verse 16, and here's those words again, repent. Otherwise, I'll come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, repentance. And it simply means stop. Stop, turn around, come back. Don't go, don't go 15 years with doing that. It's going to be catastrophic. Stop at 10 or 5, or better yet, stop at the first glance and never do it again. Amen. Stop, turn around, come back. That's grace. Amen. Thank God for his grace. Hallelujah. Number one, respect the word, the authority of the word. Number two, recognize the danger of the lie. Number three, and we'll close, rejoice in your relationship with Jesus. Amen? This is good. This is where it gets really good. I love how the word always ends with affirmation. It always gives us a solution. Amen? The worst thing in the world is to feel as if you're just beaten up at church and then you have to walk out of the building and go figure it out yourself. I'll never do that to you. I've been there, and I don't like that feeling. I want you to leave here knowing you belong to Jesus. He knows where you're at. He knows what you're going through. He understands that you've been tempted, and he was tempted. He just did not commit sin, but he knows what it is to be tempted, and he can help us. So listen to the way this letter finishes, verse 17. This is the last verse in the letter. So if you decide to read the letters altogether, you're going to notice the last statement in all the letters, except for Pergamum. The last statement in all the letters is this: let him who has an ear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Every time, except for Pergamum. Pergamum says this. Look at it. He starts with this: let anyone who has ears to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Then he says, to the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, to the one who listens, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a stone with a name on it, a new name. And it's going to be inscribed so that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, there's several interpretations of these symbols. I studied them and I was like, whoa, that's a lot. And I'm sure that the crowd that this was being communicated to would have understood a whole lot more than you and I are understanding what is the hidden manna and what is the white stone. As I studied it, there were several different pictures here to that white stone and that hidden manna. So let me jump in and close with this. I will give some of the hidden manna. Let's go to the Old Testament, quick study. Do you remember when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness and they could not find anything to satisfy them? And Jesus sent what? Or God sent manna. Manna from heaven. Bread from heaven. And that bread satisfied them on a daily basis. He met their needs. He gave them exactly what they needed. He provided for them. The world says what you need is more money, more success, more popularity, more pleasure. That satisfies. But can I tell you what I've learned about the world's methods of satisfaction? Is it may satisfy you in the moment, but it leaves your soul empty at the end. Money doesn't satisfy. You always want more. Pleasure never satisfies. You always want the next thrill ride. Success never satisfies. You always want to climb the ladder higher. But manna from heaven represents Jesus, who always satisfies. I'm telling you, when you've got Jesus, you've got it all. Whether you have $1 million in the bank or $1 in the bank or negative dollars, if you got Jesus, you're going to be all right. Amen? He's enough. And I think that's the message here. I really do. You've got the hidden manna. You've got Jesus. He's going to meet your needs every day. And then the next thing is, I'll give him a white stone, a new name. Now, this was different. In the ancient world, this was like a lot of stuff. And I just wrote down two things. One, they used these white stones as admission into events, sporting events, theater events. If you had this white stone, whatever it was, maybe it was some sort of form of currency or something, and you could use it to get into different admission to different events. Secondly, it was an acquittal in a legal setting. So there was some sort of a legal terminology here that if you had a white stone, you could potentially get acquitted in some sort of an accusation situation in court. But I decided to focus on something else. The white stone with a new name. And like it exploded off the page. I thought, that's it. It's not so much about this little white stone token thing. It's more about the fact that Jesus knows who I am. The Bible says when I got saved, he gave me a new name. There is a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. I'm sorry, it doesn't sound as good as everybody else, but anyway, it's mine. I belong to Jesus. He's given me a new name. He knows who I belong to. He says there is a new name. The world constantly tries to give us names like successful and failure or popular or rejected. But when Jesus gives you a name, he gives you a new identity, a forgiven and accepted and redeemed and set free. It's like that funny story that we always tell about Lainey. That funny story, Lainey, where we were getting on to Lainey. And I think it was Zoe, right? And Zoe was like getting on to her. And she got scared and nervous because Uncle Zoe was getting on to her about something that she didn't do. And he was giving her an identity. And I'm railing on Zoe right now. Sorry about Zoe. But he was giving her an identity that was like, oh, I'm a bad person. And Lainey, and she just screamed out to Zoe, I'm a child of God. This little seven-year-old girl. That's all she could think of is to tell Zoe, Uncle Zoe, I'm a child of God. And we're exaggerating to make a point. Zoe is not that bad, but it just makes for a good sermon illustration. You got to exaggerate, you know, sometimes to make a point. But that's what we need to do. Satan is a liar, and he'll tell you things about you that are not true. And you need to tell him, I'm forgiven, I'm set free, I'm redeemed. Hey, when you know who you are, you don't have to become something else to belong. When you know you are accepted by Christ, you don't need the world's acceptance. When you know Christ loves you, you don't have to compromise your convictions to make somebody else love you. Remember that. You belong to Jesus. I'd like to ask the worship team to join me on the stage at this time. And I'm closing the message with just a few thoughts. And they'll sing. One thought I want to give you is this. If Pergamum and the letter written to them applies to gospel light, then I want us to think about this. I think we've done a pretty good job of standing against the culture. I really do. I think we would get commended for standing against the noise outside the church. But remember, if Satan can't crush us, he'll confuse us. If he can't confuse us, he'll compromise us. My greater fear is that we would fall into the teaching of Balaam, Old Testament, I know, but of idolatry, of worshiping money, and sexual immorality. May God keep our church in a place where we understand how important it is to live a life that honors God, a holy life. May we not compromise. I believe the Spirit is speaking to Gospel Light this morning, saying, you are empowered to stand. So when the culture says that God's word is outdated, stand. And when everybody else moves the boundaries, stand. And when compromise would make your life easier, stand. And when obedience costs you popularity, stand. And when temptation whispers, you deserve this, come on, you deserve it, and when somebody tries to redefine what God has already declared, stand. So I ask you the question, is there an area where I've moved the line? Is there something I once called wrong that I now excuse in my life? Is there a relationship influencing me away from Christ? Is there a voice that I'm listening to more than God's word? And if so, God's word to Pergamum was, repent and come back to the truth. The letter finishes like it always does. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And so, church, today, listen to the Spirit speak. He's speaking. He is speaking. He's going to speak through this worship song. Altars are going to be open. We'll have folks up front if you need prayer. Know the truth, expose the lie, and stay close to Jesus. He's awesome. He's enough. Father, I thank you so much for this incredible church, our wonderful people, precious visitors and guests that feel like family. Lord, I pray that you would bring us closer to you as a result of this church in Pergamum's letter, that we would understand that we're just a few compromises away from being way off the truth. It doesn't take much. If we start giving in now to the culture and to the lies of Satan, even though they sound like truth, it won't be long before we find ourselves involved in things we never would have thought we would do. So God, please, please, may we heed the call of this letter. May we stand on the truth in a world full of compromise. And I pray that if there's anyone under the sound of my voice that has never been saved, that today would be the day that they would come to you. We love you and we thank you and we pray that you bless this response, this altar call, this worship time. Please, in Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand together? Love you.